Would you turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel? We are in chapter 4 this morning. Chapter 4. Satan has good hearing. When God makes promises to people, to nations, Satan hears. And I think that Satan is a hijacker and a destroyer, and he will do anything he can to derail the plan of God for countries, for churches, for individuals, for marriages, for homes and jobs. You are Satan's target.
That's right.
He generally works through people that do his bidding, but sometimes he just comes against you with struggles and trials all by himself, and you wonder, what in the world am I supposed to do with him? As I'm going through the life of David, I'm being reminded constantly that God had a sovereign plan for the man and for the nation. And Satan did everything he could to destroy the plan of God and to derail the plan that God had set before David. And it took a long time. Ultimately, all of God's purposes will prevail. That's the hope of the church. All of God's purposes will prevail. David had been told by the prophet Samuel when he was just a young man that he would take over the throne of Israel. He was perhaps 12, 13, 14 years old maybe. But he wasn't told how long it would take or how difficult the journey would be. Aren't you glad that God doesn't tell you at the womb how difficult your life's journey is going to be? Aren't you glad he doesn't tell you every negative thing that you're ever going to run into, every hardship, every trial? He doesn't tell you that up front. It would be overwhelming. Jesus said each day has enough worry of its own. Tackling life is a lot like eating an elephant. Best done just one bite at a time, one day at a time. That way it's not so overwhelming. I'm not so concerned about 5 and 10 year plans on down the road. I think that God wants us completely and sovereignly submitted to him because we choose to, and that he reveals himself in and through us. And if there is a derailing, if Satan comes in on the backs of some people on a Sunday morning trying to tear up a church service, we will stand against that in the name and power and authority of Jesus Christ and remind Satan, I am blood bought. He has no hold on me, no hold on this church, no hold on my family. We've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's a difficult journey. It's easier when taken with God. That's all God wants from you this morning. We're going to see some lessons in the lives of some people that chose to do it God's way and some people that didn't. And we'll realize once again that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. I hope you're sowing into the kingdom of God. I know that's a phrase that's been corrupted and hijacked by false teachers, that it has something to do with money. It has nothing whatsoever to do with money. I hope that you're sowing seed into the kingdom of God, that you're attending to your spiritual disciplines, that you're reading the Word of God daily, that you're praying constantly, that you're fellowshipping with the saints, that you take time to break bread in our once-a-month communion times. You devote yourself to prayer. Things that made the early church strong in Acts chapter 2 are the same things that can make you and I strong. And yet they are ignored by many believing Christians today. I don't know whether it's because we're lazy or we're too pressured for time, but what is the excuse that we offer? Why we don't read, why we don't pray, why we don't do this God's way, why we compromise with the world and find the world so attractive? Difficult journey. David had served Saul in his youth as a musician, later serving in Saul's army, but then he had to run from the deranged king for 15 or so years, hunted down like a common criminal. And now that Saul is dead, David inquires of the Lord. Smart thing to do. Inquire of the Lord. Ask God what he thinks. Don't make any decisions in this life without inquiring of him. Should I take this job? Should I engage in this relationship? Should I sever that relationship? Inquire of the Lord. See what he has for you. David inquires of the Lord, and God tells him, go to Hebron. Only in his own homeland, his own tribe of Judah, they're the only ones that initially come and acknowledge him as king. It's slow. David's probably thinking, when do I get to rule over the whole nation? Be faithful with the small things. God will make you a ruler over much. One of the many lessons David's trying to learn. David ruled for 7.5 years. Say 7.5. That is key, and I want you to hang on to that this morning. It's a phrase I'm going to use many times. 7.5 years David waited in Hebron. While engaging in civil war, the enemy was opposing him viciously with the house of Saul. Just because you're blood-bought does not mean the enemy will give up quickly or easily. In the text, it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, when Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner, his general, had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all of Israel became alarmed. Now, Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding parties or raiding bands. One was named Baana and the other Rechab, and they were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Ishbosheth, do you know what his name means? Man of shame. Man of shame. Who would name their child man of shame? Maybe it was a word of prophecy that was given over the birth of the youngster that he would indeed be man of shame. Undoubtedly, he was called by many nicknames growing up, but this is the one that stuck. This man of shame, Ishbosheth, was so very aware of his utter and complete dependence on Abner, his general, to keep the armies faithful to the family of Saul. Everybody knows that God has promised the kingdom to David, and everybody who has a vested interest is fighting that tooth and nail, not wanting to quickly give up their position. Abner, of course, is the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. And it makes you wonder, how did he survive? He's the commander-in-chief of Saul's armies. Saul and his army, the army of Israel, is atop Mount Gilboa fighting the Philistines. And the king dies, and his three eldest sons die with him. And his commander-in-chief is nowhere to be found? Really? Not the sort of man I'd want heading up my army, to tell you the truth. Was he some sort of Benedict Arnold figure that gave up? Or maybe he was a fair-weather friend that decided to take off when it looked advantageous to do so. How did he survive when the Philistines pressed their attack? How come he was not where he should have been, protecting his king? Why was he not faithful to Saul? I would suggest it's because he wasn't faithful to the Lord. You'll never be faithful to people if you're not faithful to God. That's just the bottom line. We're not told exactly why he wasn't why he was not present in that final battle of Saul's, but we kind of get the idea that Abner was kind of looking out for number one. When the troops were getting slaughtered and the king fell and the fighting grew and his sons have died, he's probably thinking, now would be a good time to get out of here. Now he forcibly promotes the only remaining son of Saul, Ishbosheth, to be Israel's king, despite knowing that David was God's anointed successor. How did he know that? He was there when he heard King Saul acknowledge that David would be his successor. In 1 Samuel 24, starting verse 20, Saul says, "I know, David, that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Abner was right there. He heard that. "Now swear to me," Saul made David promise, "by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." That was typically done. When a new dynasty would come in, you just kill off all the old one so that nobody is raised up to take the kingdom back. So David gave his oath to Saul. Abner was again present when David confronted him with his failure to protect Saul in 1 Samuel 26. Abner knew, and yet he's still fighting against the purposes and man of God. He knew the kingdom had been given to David. Abner had gone over to the house of David to spite Ishbosheth when he was falsely accused of sleeping with Saul's concubines in 2 Samuel 3. And in verse 9 of that chapter, Abner admits himself to Ishbosheth to knowing that God had promised on oath to make David king. Doesn't mean the enemy's going to give up just because he knows he's defeated. Satan will never stop hassling you. Satan will never stop tempting you. I used to think when I was in my 20s, I can't wait till I'm in my 60s and all the temptations will go away. As your testosterone levels continue to plummet, like someone falling off the heights of Mount Everest, you assume that, well, then I won't be tempted anymore, and I won't have that competitive spirit anymore, and I won't lust anymore, and I won't be tempted. Yeah, right. I think Billy Graham faces the same temptations that you and I do, regardless of age. Satan doesn't give up. You're blood-bought. Your destiny is assured by God, but don't roll over and play dead. Satan is not going to give up on you. You can't ever afford to take your armor off and engage in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. The Bible says put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor, not just the bits and parts you like. Well, I don't like reading. That's great. Why don't you just go into battle half naked? Does that make sense to anyone? You can't let your guard down. You've got to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of whose righteousness? His, not yours. The belt of truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And yet we sometimes just stumble in our consistency as Christians, and we don't read, and we go a day or two or three or a week or a month. We feel that somehow or another we don't need to go to church to be a strong Christian. Really? I've never met anybody but weak Christians that weren't going to church regularly. I'm not willing to say you don't have to be a strong Christian. You have to go to church in order to be a strong Christian. But I'll tell you what, I've just never seen an exception to that. Maybe you feel I don't need to read today. I don't need to pray today. I don't need God today. Satan is going to come at you in a way unprecedented. You can't afford to let your guard down. The enemy does not quickly give up. Even though Abner knew that David was to be the next king, yet he persisted in his rebellion against God and God's man for 7.5 years. Say 7.5 years.
7.5 years.
Just takes time. David was learning lessons all 7.5 of those years. Abner's backing of Ish-bosheth was, quite frankly, simply self-serving. He didn't want to give up his commander-in-chief position. He was well paid. He knew that his position would be in jeopardy if David took over, because David already had a general. Can I tell you this? Just because people know what is right to do does not mean that they will automatically do it. People know that violence is wrong, and yet violence is epidemic in our land. People know that robbery is wrong, and yet it is committed how many times an hour? Every hour, 24 hours a day in this land. Just because people know what is right to do is no guarantee that they'll do it. David ruled over Judah for 7.5 years from Hebron. And for that long, both Abner and Ish-bosheth, while knowing that God had anointed David, chose to fight against the will of God. Satan will always put people in your life to fight against the will of God. There will always be people in your life that will tempt you to do wrong, that will lead you astray. You have to be careful of the company you keep, the TV programs that you watch, the music that you listen to. You have to guard your spirit all the time. Because what I find is that if we don't, Satan will hijack your walk. Satan can come to church as regularly as he wants to, and he piggybacks on the backs of Christians that have let their guard down or been defeated or failed to read or failed to pray. And you come in here and you wonder, how come there's a damper on the spirit this morning? Maybe you brought a demon in on your back. Maybe you gave the enemy a foothold. We are blood-bought, but that does not mean the enemy's not going to try to disrupt our services or tear your joy away from you, or defeat you as a Christian, or tempt you. Have you ever been to a church service and walked out and said, man, I didn't get nothing out of that? Maybe you didn't bring anything to the table. Maybe it's not the church or the building or the pastor. Maybe it's the monkey on your back. How diligent have you been? I assume that every day that is not Sunday is a God-given day for you to get ready for Sunday. I assume on Sunday morning you're coming and you are read up, you are prayed up, you are confessed, you are repentant, you are humble and hungry to worship. That's what I assume. That only takes place as you do your part Monday through Saturday. But how many coasting Christians are there today? Coasting Christians. Both Abner and Ishbosheth knew that God had anointed David to be king. David, God's choice was not going to be a man of shame, that's for sure. What is a shame? It's when you know what's right to do and you choose to do something else instead. That's a shame. That was Ishbosheth's shame. That was Abner's shame. That was 10 of the 12 tribes' shame, that they knew what the will of God was but chose an alternative, however they justified it. Here's the problem. When you fight against God's plan, you find yourself fighting against God himself. Who do you think will win that fight? God will. He's sovereign. Say, God is sovereign. Over everything that you face, he is sovereign. If you fight him, he is sovereign. You can cry and whine and grumble and murmur and complain and take things in your own hand. Can I tell you? God is sovereign. You don't get to win. He does. It's his will, not yours, that is important in this universe. And yet often we just knuckle in and we just grieve and we're going to get our way. And God says, I specialize in cracking tough nuts. God's got a nutcracker up there with your name on it. I encourage you, some nuts are just easier to crack than others. We love peanuts for that reason. Brazil nuts, tough nut to crack. It generally comes out in small pieces. I don't want to be hard to crack. I don't want to make it difficult to enjoy the blessings of God. I don't want to fight God. I don't want to do things my way when I can have him reveal his way to me if I'll just walk in it. Obedience is the bottom line for the Christian. Fighting against God and his will, it's a hopeless adventure. Don't do it. Opposing the will of God is to oppose God himself, and it will always lead to defeat. Let go. Let God. And now Abner is dead at the hands of a jealous and insecure Joab, the commander-in-chief of David's army. Ishbosheth is now unsettled. The whole nation is in turmoil and alarmed. But isn't it interesting that nobody ever reaches out to God or David? Abner's dead. Everybody's upset. Everybody's freaking out. Nobody turns to God. You would think that Ishbosheth would hunt down David and go, David, I made a mistake. I am sorry. I blew it. I was wrong. I was kind of led astray by this strong-willed guy that just kind of overran my little passive nature, and I am sorry. I am sorry. Don't kill me. I'm on your side. Here, take it all. He never did reach out to God or David. I think the spiritual climate of the nation is kind of summed up in verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were gangsters, leaders of raiding bands. They pillaged, they raped, they murdered. If you're trusting God for your provision, why do you need raiding bands? Why do you need to take things into your own hands? Why do you need to pillage innocent people and take their stuff? Why were raiding bands necessary at all? I think to have them at all speaks of Saul's lack of faith in God and in God's provision. Ultimately, these guys are going to be exposed as the most opportunistic of self-serving scoundrels, to tell you the truth. In fact, men such as these two guys are the very reason you don't need raiding bands on your side. These two men, leaders of raiding bands, one was named Baana, and the other, Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day, just giving some background. Baana means affliction. Rechab means horse rider. Affliction and horse rider. There's a pair. They're brothers that we're told in later on in verse 6, the Benjamites. These are Benjamites that sided with Saul's family despite knowing that David was to be the next successor. They chose the wrong horse intentionally. They chose to back the wrong political party despite knowing what the will of God was. For whatever reasons that they had for doing that, they appear to be very self-serving, and it is unfortunate. They backed their political candidate, if we can put it in today's jargon, despite knowing that he was ungodly and compromised. Why would you back politically that sort of person? If you know them to be ungodly and compromised, why would you back a political candidate like that? Be aware of the Baanas and the Rechabs of this life who were self-serving and who usually back the person opposed to God and his purposes. They will always be willing to lie and cheat, steal and promote themselves, even be willing, in the case of these two gentlemen, to commit murder to cover their tracks. They are self-serving political operatives who justify the means to accomplish their goals. These kind of people generally back the wrong horse. Beware of those kind of people. Do not buy into their strong-arm tactics and avoid such folks as this. Now we're told in verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. She fell on him, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, the first thing that occurred to me was, why would an old nursemaid need to pick up a 5-year-old and run? I know from experience most 5-year-olds can outrun most adults. They don't need help running. You have to throttle them back to get them to stop running. But I think a hint is provided in the boy's name. While she was running with this infant in her arms, thinking that David might exterminate the old royal family, she fell on the boy, she tripped, and he wound up with a spinal cord injury, crippling him for life. Mephibosheth is his name. His name means from the mouth of the shameful thing. Some would translate it shameful mouth or shameful breath. I don't think it means that he had bad breath and that's why she dropped him. She took one whiff of the infant's mouth and went, ah, and dropped him. That doesn't what it means. That's not what it means that he had bad breath. But I think that the Hebrew would indicate that he was born with asthma and couldn't run without fear of inducing an asthma attack. That is tied up in his name. He would have had great difficulty breathing. That's why the nursemaid had to carry him. An asthmatic chances an attack if forced to run. But we'll read more about David and Mephibosheth in chapter 9. But understand that this, he's from the family of Saul, and there's going to be a sweet meeting of these two men in just a couple of chapters. Verse 5, now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out from the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking a noonday rest. It's still the custom in the Middle East today to take off the hottest part of the day, usually 3 or 4 hours, and they'll go home and they'll take a nap. I think it is a fantastic custom. I'm thinking from about noon to about 2, we all ought to take a nap. We did in kindergarten, worked out good there. I think it's a good policy now. Swing it around your boss and see what they think. But I think, personally, it's just a great idea. And that's when they come up to greet the man. He is in his bedroom. He's lying there in the heat of the day. He's not doing his kingly business. He's not on the throne. He doesn't have his bodyguards around him. Verse 6, they went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. Ishbosheth is Saul's fourth and only surviving son. He's warring against David, although he himself is not a forceful man. He had no great aspirations for the throne, and nobody in Israel thought of promoting him to be the next king, except the commander of the forces. He is a man without a spine. He is a man that does not stand up even when the name of God is involved. He is not a man who stands up for what is right and says wrong is wrong. He's a man that just goes with the flow, who goes along to get along. Don't ever be that sort of individual. Never compromise with the truth. Never compromise with evil. Never find yourself warring against the known will of God. How do you know what the will of God is? It starts by the reading of His Word. If you know how He thinks, then you'll know what He wrote, and you'll know what is important to Him. You will know how to conduct yourself by the examples that we find in Scripture. Now, they had gone into the house, verse 7, while he was lying on his bed, and after they stabbed him and killed him, they cut off his head. What? Easier to drag a head around with you than an entire corpse. So they behead the man. Taking it with them, the head, they traveled all night by way of the desert, the Arabah, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and all of his offspring." Do you know what they hoped to accomplish by hauling the head of Ishbosheth into the camp of David? They hoped to get a head with David, that is. So they're dragging the head of this poor innocent guy around, hoping to get ahead. Their actions are all self-serving. That's the problem. It's all self-serving. It cost them their lives and even more. What is the penalty for first-degree murder in Scripture? Death. That's outlined for us in Exodus 21 and verse 12, among many other places. I don't know how politically you feel about capital punishment. I've heard many Christians say, "Well, I don't believe in capital punishment. It's murder." No, it's not. It's commanded by God. Now, you can say, "I don't believe in it." That means I don't believe that God knows what's best. You believe that you know better than God because you don't believe in capital punishment, and He does. He commands certain crimes be punished by death to stop the plague from going through the whole nation. How many rapes do you think there would be in America if we punished every known convicted rapist with a death penalty? How many rapes do you think that we would have? How much adultery do you think that we would have in the United States of America if caught and confessed adulterers were put to death? We wouldn't have a problem with adultery. God takes these things very seriously. I don't know where you stand on the death penalty, but God is for it. And here's why we need to wrestle with that issue. When Christ comes and establishes His 1,000-year reign on this earth, you and I will be ruling and reigning with Him. What law do you think we will be ruling and reigning by? God's law. It's outlined for us in the first 5 books of the Old Testament and involves the death penalty for certain crimes. Few and far between, but it is there. So they come to David hoping to get ahead, no pun intended. Verse 9, David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives..." Lord there, notice, is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. It is God's covenant name. Anytime God makes a promise or a covenant, the name Yahweh goes on the bottom of it. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And so what David is saying is Yahweh has made a covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to be the next king. And this covenant-keeping God, who has delivered me out of all my trouble. All my trouble. That's why he can be dependent upon to deliver us out of whatever we find ourselves in. "When I was told," verse 10, "the man told me Saul is dead, he thought he was bringing good news. I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag because he claimed to be responsible for Saul's death. He ran him through with a sword. That was the reward I gave for his news. How much more then when wicked men like you have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed should I now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you. Verse 9 reminds me, it is God, not man, that delivers us from trouble. This nation's best hope is in God, not in the political process, though I encourage you to be involved in it as November approaches. Do what is right. Vote for the person who is right and moral and just to the best of your God-given ability to discern. I say it's time we put some godly, or at least more godly, candidates in office. I'm all for that. I want God to be exalted in this country. Right is right and wrong is wrong. I don't have the ability to decide what is sin or not. God outlines that in his word. But I want a political candidate that will say God's word is right. We will do what is right. We will stand for life. We will conduct ourselves in a godly manner. We will be transparent. We will be truthful. These things are important to God, and we should not throw those out the window arbitrarily because of our past political affiliations. I think it's time for the Christian community to stand for God. So before you vote, pray hard. Inquire of God. Search out his word. Know what he stands for, and know what the candidates stand for. Match them up. See who is in most alignment with God's word, his plan. I would trust you entirely with his Holy Spirit. God will do what is right. But I think that our moral foundation in this country is being quickly eroded. And if we, the silent majority, don't start standing up for what is right, and we just sweep it under the carpet and say, well, it's just part of the political process, then we fail to be the ambassadors that God has called us to be in this world. We're supposed to be salt and light, not compromisers. We don't compromise with evil. We don't compromise the truth. We stand with God. Verse 12, so David gave an order to his men, and they killed these two henchmen, Rechab and his brother Baana. And they cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. Bet you nobody was taking a drink of water in the pool at Hebron that day. Not the day to go bathing. Why would they cut off their hands and feet? The hands that had murdered Ishbosheth and the feet that had run with the news would have added to the humiliation of their death. That was the reward for their vicious crimes. God's purposes are always going to prevail. But he doesn't need our help to do things, especially when it involves murder and compromise. God does not need anyone's help to put David on the throne, but it is God's intention that it take time. It's God's intention in your life and mine that the godliness that he's inculcating in us takes time. Be patient with yourself, be patient with God, be patient with the process, but trust God in the process. You are not the person you were 20 years ago. Amen? Amen. And just as amen, you are not the person you're going to be 20 years from now. You're a work in progress, and that's okay. There's not a perfect person in the room, so I don't look for perfection from any of you. I look for growth. I look for growth. I look for progress in the process. I look for an increase in love, in grace, in humility. The more you know should make you quicker to confess how much you don't know. The man of shame, Ishbosheth, was not a strong leader. He was not a godly man, but he was willing to be used as a pawn by unscrupulous and ungodly forces. He was willing to be used. He was so passive, like so many in the Christian community are today. He was used as a pawn by a greedy, ungodly, strong-willed, and self-serving Abner. And I think that many people rule unjustly by intimidation. Don't be a victim or give in to the spirit of intimidation. Stand up against that in the spirit of Christ. You are a mighty warrior. You are more than a conqueror, according to Scripture. So don't be spineless in this matter. You stand up these last days and say, right is right and wrong is wrong. I will not compromise. People will call you a fascist, a bigot, a racist, and a thousand other things that are not true. But stand for Christ. Stand up for God. Stand up for His word. Stand up for His law. Never give in to the intimidation of such men as Abner. Stand up for what's right, just, fair, and godly. Here's what is key to me. Ishbosheth and Abner both had 7.5 years. Say 7.5 years. 7.5 years to turn to the Lord, and they never did. They had 7.5 years to embrace God's plan for the nation and reconcile with David, and they never did. They had 7.5 years to confront their own godlessness, and they never did. They were given 7.5 years to repent and change, and they never did. How long has God given you? How long has God given you? How long has God given myself? These men chose not to change. They chose to take a path different than God's path as outlined in Scripture. And they, like us today, will always suffer the consequences for such actions. I was impressed by the number of times throughout these chapters that we read of the 7.5 years in the text. Here's why it's important, I think. America, as of today, this very day, has been given exactly twice as long as Israel to repent and turn back to God and embrace His plan for this country, and we have not. If God only gave His own chosen people, the nation of Israel, 7.5 years to repent and turn back to God, and He's given us twice as long, what judgment awaits us? Who fail to stand up and do what is right, who fail to stand up for truth and honesty and integrity and demand it from our elected officials. Today marks the 15th anniversary of September 11, 2001, when Islamic terrorists, and I have no problem calling them by name, Islamic terrorists hijacked airliners with the intent of bringing down the Twin Trade Towers in New York City, icons of American enterprise and success. They also tried to burn down the Pentagon, another jet airliner you'll remember was brought down in the fields of Pennsylvania by brave passengers resisting the Islamic terrorists. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. And they would rather die than compromise with an evil empire. It's been 15 years, exactly twice as the 7.5 years that God gave Israel since 9/11. Twice as long as God gave Abner, twice as long as Ishbosheth was given, and twice as long as the entire nation of Israel was given to repent, turn to God and God's man and God's plan. I think that we need to pray for the spirit of revival for America so that once again we can stop fighting God. Stop fighting His plan. Stop saying that evil is good and good is evil. He has a purpose for our country. I think that we as a country and as a church and as individuals need to embrace His leadership in our lives on a daily basis. That's why I read my Bible. That's why I pray. I seek the face of God. That's why I worship. It's not to entertain you with songs. I'm not even singing to you. You just happen to be eavesdropping. I hope that you're praising God, that you're reading the words on the screen, that you're worshiping. Don't be listening to me. Don't be critiquing the band. We're not here to entertain you. We're here to point you to God and encourage you to praise Him, not coast. This is not a coasting church, and I won't let you be a coasting Christian. I will spank you. I will do what it takes to get the sheep on the right path and keep them there, or I don't have the right to take the name shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff, David said of the Lord, they comfort me. One was meant for correcting a wayward path, and one was for whacking them on the hiney. Thy rod and thy staff, David said, both are necessary. And I can say amen to that as a Christian. God is on the throne. That's what this chapter reminds me. God is on the throne. Sometimes his perfect will just takes time to be played out. That's okay. We have all eternity. I'm good. But I want to be making progress. I don't want to persist against God and his will for my life for 7.5 years or 15 as this country. Do you know when 9/11 happened? I was pastoring and our church was over there on Platt Avenue next to the Walmart Superstore's turn-in. And for the 2 weeks after 9/11, 9/11 happened on a Tuesday, and that next Sunday, the church was packed, standing room only. I'd never seen anything like it in my whole life. We didn't have enough seats, didn't have enough chairs. And people seemed to be honestly and earnestly seeking the Lord. The next Sunday, same way, packed to the gunnels. I'd never seen anything like it. And I thought, okay, if this is what God is going to use to bring revival, then I will praise his name for allowing 9/11. Then the third Sunday rolled around and attendance was right back down to usual. Short-lived revival. Most are. But you can live a life of ongoing revival if you choose. It is your choice. That's why I read my Bible. That's why I pray. That's why I worship. That's why I pastor when I could have been a doctor. Because I believe that God is sovereign. He's got a plan for you and me, this church and this country. And I'm not willing to throw in the towel just yet. I'm not willing to quit on God. And I certainly am not going to fight him on anything. God's on the throne, but his plan is realized slowly, over time in most cases. But someday soon, Jesus is coming on the clouds with great glory, Scripture says. And I'd like to close with this scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, who are dead. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, snatched up off the face of the earth with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other. Our eyes are on the Lord. He is sovereign. He's in control. Praise band, come on up.